In your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 8. We'll be looking at verses 9 through 24 this morning. Acts 8, 9 through 24. The sin of simony is what I've called this sermon. And no doubt, I'm sure we know that sin is more powerful than we are, and apart from God's grace, we could fall in any sin. And yet, I'm sure that most of us don't really worry too much about the sin of simony, right? About, I hope I don't decide to buy and sell church office today. Not something too common for most of us. Certainly, even for those going into the ministry, there aren't the temptations that there were in the Middle Ages and so forth, when this was a real problem, when you would give so much money to the local magistrate or even to the Pope in Rome, and you could be made a bishop. And if you were a bishop, boy, you had all kind of political and ecclesiastical power, and you had all kind of wealth coming in from the taxes of that region and so forth. And so that was a huge problem at one time. And we might think that's not a sin that we worry about. Well, I hope that we would see that this is a sin that we can all fall into. And it's not the crass selling of church position, but it is the condition of the heart that is the very same as those who bought and sold their bishoprics. Last time, just to sort of catch us up to where we were, last time we saw the spread of the gospel into Samaria through the persecution that caused Stephen to be martyred. So it was through the death or through the blood of the saints that the church began to spread, the gospel began to spread. And of course, church history and the scriptures very clearly presented Stephen as a hero. In fact, later when Paul refers to Stephen in Acts chapter 21, 22, somewhere in there, he actually refers to Stephen as your martyr, Stephen, your witness, your official witness. Stephen is looked at as a hero, and yet I could see if a man like Stephen rose up today and preached the way Stephen preached, and persecution broke out as a result, I could see maybe half or more of the church saying, it's that Stephen's fault that we're being persecuted. Why did he preach with such a mean-spirited message? He should have been much more gentle and kind when he witnessed to those Pharisees. It's his fault. And maybe seen him as the culprit, Blame him the way some blame America for 9/11 or whatever. But I think as we look at the text, and of course that's not the opinion of Scripture or church history, but as we look at the text, I want us to notice what's going on. The gospel has now spread into Samaria, even as Jesus said it would. And last week we saw that when Philip began to preach the gospel in Samaria, remember Philip and Stephen, both men that the apostles had laid hands on and therefore had miraculous powers, the Samaritans, it said, with one accord, heeded the things spoken by Paul as they saw the miracles, as they saw him casting out demons and healing the paralytics and the lame. And there was great joy in that city, although we touched on it last time, the joy was primarily over the spiritual bondage that they were set free from, those temporal things being a sign and a sure indication of it. But, everybody that was healed by Stephen or by Philip, or by Jesus for that matter, well, they still would get sick again and would die eventually. What we truly need is a spiritual healing that will heal us forever. And that comes about through the preaching of the gospel. And that's why those things went forth during that time to show forth to us and to the rest, even as they gave witness to God's word, that it was really his word, that these were really his ministers. They were infallibly proven to be that by those signs and wonders. And yet also it established forever to us the power of God's word. As we can read for during those two generations how God's word even caused the lame to walk. Even the paralytics were healed. Even unclean spirits and demons were cast out. Well, how much more can it give you eternal life and forgiveness of sins and make you more like Christ? And so these things should strengthen our faith and not cause us to long for the days of miracles. They should strengthen our faith in God's word. And hopefully, this morning, we will see, as we see this gospel going forward, that's why, again, the joy was there. But something else happens in today's text. Once again, we see opposition arise against the church. But it's not the direct opposition that was happening in Jerusalem through the Sanhedrin and through the persecution that was now breaking forward. It's that corrupting power of hypocrisy that comes from within the church. Just like with Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, that's what we see here in Acts chapter 8. A supposed believer corrupting the church with his hypocrisy. How do we view hypocrisy and how do we deal with its presence in the church, especially as it relates to this sin of simony? Well, that's what I think this text is about. So let's ask for God's blessing as we turn to his word in prayer. Let's pray. Father, how we do pray that you would bless and establish this word in our hearts, that you would cause us to not just be hearers, but doers of your word. Lord God, how we cry out to you, that you would give us your spirit, that you would make us more like Christ. Ultimately, Father, not that we would have better lives in this world, but that we could glorify the Lord Jesus Christ as we show forth his kingdom is alive and well in us. Father, let that be a reality this morning. Turn our hearts back to you that we would be turned. We pray in Jesus Christ's mighty name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord. This is from Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 24. This is God's holy word. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For, as yet, he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. First of all, this morning, I want you to notice the alluring power of false religion. Notice the alluring power of false religion. Verses 9 through 11, I'm not going to read it, but here's where we see Simon, who the church historically calls Simon Magus. It's both from the Greek and the Latin word for magic or sorcery, as it's translated in the New King James. Simon Magus, Simon the magician, Simon the sorcerer, same thing. And Simon was doing these great works, these great wonders, and he was, as it says here, astonishing. It's the same word for amazed later in the text. He was astonishing or amazing the people with these works. And no doubt, most commentators seem to think it was some combination of tricks and conning and maybe some rudimentary understanding of science where he's doing some things that are causing some chemical reactions and really did look like wonders in that day or something like that. Those things weren't unheard of. But Simon was a man who was interested, notice, in his great power. He had a great name. Do you see that? He was great. And there's actually a play on words there. You can't see it in English. But, you know, where we see this man is the great power of God, we would say, why would they say that? Well, it makes more sense in the Greek text because great is mega and then magic, you know, magus. And so you sort of have this play on word. This is, you know, we might say something like this, you know, here's the mega power of this magician, or he's a mega magician or something like that. And that's basically what they were saying about him. So he had this renown, this name, this fame because of what he was doing. And we look at that and we think that's absurd, and yet how many people today follow men who claim to be great for some reason? Who can astonish people with certain things that they can do, whether they are in the church, great preachers who can proclaim things, or politicians, great speakers, great leaders. Perhaps they are great in other ways, but they claim to be great, and people follow them. And you know, our world that we live in likes to ridicule Christianity in the church because, you know, we're Christians, which means what? We're simple-minded fools who are afraid to live in the real world. We need this crutch called God to get us through, you know. And this is what they think about us. And they are the intellectually superior and rigorous people who just take reality as it is, and they can handle it. They are so mighty and so much above the simple credulity of the fundamentalist Christians and you Bible-believing people and folk. And, you know, as long as you keep on your plantation, we're happy to tolerate you. But they're so superior to us, aren't they? And yet, they fall for fools like Simon Magus. The truth of the matter is that when you reject the Word of God, you open yourself up to the most foolish and ridiculous beliefs. You know, Stephen Hawking is one who's famous for rejecting Christianity, saying there is no God, blah, blah, blah. And you can go online and listen to him talk about the aliens and the massive ships that will one day colonize this planet, and we better be ready to fight them. He's a fool. It used to be in the 60s and 70s, anybody who believed in aliens was an idiot. Was just stupid. Simple-minded. Well, now, we think we've evolved, right? Because, you know, we know more than that. Or how about the ghost hunters, you know, and programs like that, where you can actually pay money. People will come to your house, and they'll eradicate the ghosties now. Maybe if you give them a tip, they'll get rid of the leprechauns and gremlins, too. I don't know. It's almost like the Middle Ages again, with people believing in the most ridiculous things. Superstitions, foolishness. Oh, but they're so sophisticated now. And they don't need the crutch of a religion, no. And yet they'll tiptoe around a fortune cookie because their fortune says this. Oh, and I can't go until I check my horoscope. Because where the star was when I was born determines how I'm supposed to live my life. Yeah, me and a billion other people who are totally different from me. And you're foolish enough to believe that nonsense. But we are the fools because we believe in a word that was authenticated by signs, wonders, and miracles and by the own Son of God who never lied, saying it was God's word, then proving it was when he rose from the dead. But we're the fools. Beloved, this is the power of... And you can say, well, where's the power, Pastor? Well, where is the power? The power is in the ability, or the promise, maybe I should say it that way, the promise, the delusory promise of control, of being able to finesse your environment, your circumstances. Well, how do I know if I should do that or not? Well, I'll check my horoscope and I'll be able to control my future. Because we all want that, right? We all want to make the right decisions. And so that's the promise, that's the allure, that you can somehow tap into knowledge that other people don't have, or and that'll make you have better things in them or make right decisions and so forth. And yet this power that promises to free them from God's order of things actually brings them into the most ridiculous bondage, the most pathetic bondage. We really should pity them because they're fools and they need this crutch of paganism to get through life. And it's a shame, and we should pity them and we should cry out to them because they are in bondage, though they think that they are free. This is the alluring power of false religion. And we need to confess that apart from the grace of God, every one of us would be right where they are. Let's not be like them and think we're superior because we've come to Christ. The only reason you've come to Christ is because God changed your heart, or you would be running after those idols, and so would I. running after them and thinking that we, you know, had found something. This is the alluring power of false religion. It promises empowerment, but only brings us into pathetic bondage, whether it be false religion, falsely so-called science, or false philosophy, or whatever. Secondly, I want you to notice the persuasive example of the false convert. Notice the persuasive example of the false convert. Well, into this quagmire comes Philip preaching the gospel. You know, Samaria is the place where a good God-fearing Jew really didn't go. So there was a lot of superstition and foolishness in Samaria. Philip goes there, though, preaching the gospel. And there was this wonderful display. We saw it last time. Philip was doing these signs, these miracles. Unclean spirits were being cast out. Paralytics were walking. Lame people were being healed. And this was a sign that God's word was breaking down these spiritual barriers, which were the real threats. You know, whether or not you can walk, someday you're going to be in the ground and you're going to stand before God. And that, the only thing that's going to matter then was, did you know Jesus? Well, Philip comes in. He preaches this word. And notice verse 12. You've got to see the transition. Verses 9 to 11, Simon, you know, doing all these, you know, tricks and con games. Then verse 12, but when they believed Philip, as he preached. Remember, all the way back in verses 5 and 6, it says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria, preached Christ. Multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip. They heeded. That's just used synonymously for really believed and lived by. They, remember I told you, beware. They were bewaring the things. Well, when they believed, verse 12 says, the things spoken by Philip, what happened? Both men and women were baptized. They came out of that world of following great men like Simon, and now they're going to follow Christ. They're baptized into Christ. That's what that is telling us. They have left that old life of superstition and foolishness. Now they're going to live by the truth. They're going to live by the real world. And they're going to follow Jesus. So the transition is really astonishing there between 11 and 12. And here Luke is just saying again what really, you know, the details of what happened when they believed up there in Samaria. But notice it's they believed in the word. I mean, these people are not following. They're not so impressed on the signs and wonders of Philip and wanting him to do more. It says they believed Philip when he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Boy, I'm really tempted to go into a whole nother sermon right here. Because up in verse 5, we saw, what did it say? Philip went everywhere. They went everywhere preaching the word. But then Philip went down to Samaria, verse 5, and preached Christ to them. And I told you how there are so many people, and really throughout church history with the school of Alexandria and allegorical preaching and all sorts of others, when Martin Luther was a monk and the fourfold meaning of the gospel and the way you had to preach then and so forth. And even today, there are those who will put a grid. I call it putting a grid on the scripture. And they take every passage of scripture and it's got to be filtered through that grid. And this is the way you got to preach, this one little method. Or you always got to, you know, have a sinner's prayer in the end, or you always got to do this or that, or you haven't preached Jesus. You know, put a grid on the scripture, preach it this way, and make everything fit the way, you know, my method, whatever it is, so I can sell my book, and I think that is part of it. But you've got to preach, you know, this one way, rather than just saying what the simple words mean in the context in which they were given and applying them to us in the similar contexts, just giving us God's word like adults, recognizing that, you know what, we're not always going to be preaching on the cross. And we're not always going to be preaching on marriage or your job or whatever, but there's all sorts of things that the scriptures talk about, and all of them are important. And all of them are preaching Jesus. Because that's what Jesus did when he preached. As I said, he didn't go before the crowds and say, me, and walk away. But here, notice how it's said. This preaching Christ, verse 5, is the same thing now as what? Preaching the things concerning, verse 12, the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Now it's the preaching Christ is preaching the things concerning the kingdom. Well, that's the laws and the ordinances and the constitution of the kingdom. Listen to what Matthew Henry says Philip preached. He preached the constitution of that kingdom, the laws and ordinances of it, the liberties and privileges of it, the obligations that we are all under to be loyal subjects of that kingdom. He preached the name of Jesus Christ as king of that kingdom. He preached it in its commanding power and influence. He preached all that by which Christ has made himself known. In other words, he preached the whole counsel of God, and he didn't just run it through a filter and say, well, you always got to do this, or you're not preaching Christ. No, he preached whatever the Word said that week, or whatever passage of Scripture he was preaching. That's what he preached, because it's all the Word of God. And they, these people, believed it because they were impressed by the Word of God and not by the miracles. Yes, the miracles were important, and they served to authenticate Philip as a true prophet of God because he could do these things, and that established it, and it showed forth that, yes, this Word was going forth in power and everything else, but they weren't miracle chasers. They believed in the Word of God, and they followed the Word of God. Well, what about Simon? I'm talking about the persuasive example of the false convert. That's my point. It says Simon believed, right? Look at it. But when they believed, Philip, as he preached the things and so forth, they were baptized. Verse 13, then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed. Same word as astonished before. I don't know why New King James changes it. It should either all be astonished or all be amazed. And was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. It's interesting. Simon wasn't amazed at his own miracles. Everybody else was, because he was fooling them. Look at it back up in verse 9. You know, he had astonished, same word again, amazed the people of Samaria. And then in verse 11, they heeded him. Notice how this false religion, it really is a false religion. It apes faith. They heeded Simon just the way they heeded Philip when Philip came. In other words, they believed in and lived by Simon's powers, even as now they're going to believe in and follow Christ. But they heeded him. Why? Because they were amazed. But now Simon is amazed. He wasn't amazed at his own tricks. He knew how he did those. He paid good money to learn them. But now he's amazed because he can't explain this. This is a new kind of magic. And he doesn't know what to do with it. If we just had this verse, I wouldn't be able to say this about Simon. Because so far, we really don't see anything in here that necessarily would say he's not a believer. It's only because of the rest that I'm saying this about him. And of course, the universal judgment of church history, the tradition is, he was a scoundrel who opposed Peter. Maybe he was the father of Gnosticism. There's lots of, you know, possibilities, but none of them are good in the history of the church as to how Simon turns out. But it says, then Simon himself also believed. That gives us a little bit of, again, by itself wouldn't mean anything, but after everybody else believes, after everybody else is baptized, then Simon believes because he's lost his audience. And he believes. And yet he is baptized, which means he clearly would have had to give a credible profession of faith. I think we need to see that. Simon does not look like an unbeliever at this point at all. He believes, he can articulate, he can confess Jesus as Lord. And it looks like he leaves his old lifestyle because it says he continued with Philip. And that's a weak translation. It should say he continued steadfastly. Because that's the exact same word in Acts chapter 2 where it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. Philip continued steadfastly with Simon. I'm sorry, Simon continued steadfastly with Philip. In other words, he became his right-hand man. You know? I mean, he was traveling with Philip. He was an assistant to Philip's, the evangelist ministry, no doubt. How do we know that his faith wasn't real? How can we justify by someone that says he believed? Well, the Scripture does talk this way. James chapter 2, verse 19 says that even the demons believe and tremble. There are many places in Scripture where it says people believe, but they don't really savingly trust in. In John chapter 2, verse 23, it says, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he did. Similar to what Simon's doing here. But listen to the next verse. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, John 2:24, because he knew all men, and he had no need that anyone should testify of man, because he knew what was in man, the text says. So in other words, they believed, oh yeah, they articulated a certain assent to Christ and said, oh yeah, he's the Messiah. We're going to follow him. And yet Jesus doesn't commit himself to those people because he knew what was in them and it wasn't saving faith. A little bit later in John chapter 8, the same thing happens. John chapter 8, verse 30, listen to this. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. All right? Now, if you want to turn there, you can. John chapter 8, verse 30. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. He's talking to Jews in Jerusalem. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him. Two times, they believe in him. Do you know what happens by the end of the dialogue? Jesus says, why don't you believe me? It's because you cannot listen to my words because you are of your father, the devil. Scripture says they believed in him. Jesus says to those Jews who believed in him, Jesus says, you don't believe in me because you're of the devil. Well, they gave an intellectual assent. They agreed with the gospel that it was true. You know, in John chapter 6, they believed in him so much they were going to force him to be king. Oh yeah, they believed it, but they didn't savingly trust in him for forgiveness of their sins and turn away from their wicked ways and live for him. This was knowledge. This was assent. This was not fiducia. This was not trust. This was not saving faith. And I think that's what it means when it says Simon believed in him. And beloved, I have to just pause here and say, you know, words like these should cause us to pause. Because Simon looks like a believer. He's baptized. He's continuing steadfastly with Philip. Probably looked like he's going to be one of Philip's personal attendants like Luke and Barnabas traveled with Paul. Simon looks like a super believer even. And you know, this kind of verse, it really does. It causes me to check my heart because I know when I first became a believer and I turned from my wicked ways, at least a lot of them outwardly, didn't do the things that I had been doing, running around partying, getting drunk, doing the stuff that college kids do. Just totally stopped all that. Read through my Bible cover to cover. Read through it again cover to cover. Highlighting it this time because it was a big book and I didn't want to have to read everything all the time. You know, I'd highlight the important parts, I thought. But, you know, and just I can remember that excitement about God. And I remember when I became reformed, and I like what Jim says, same thing happened to me. When I became reformed, it was like almost like a second conversion. And suddenly the scriptures, again, were brand new to me. And I could see God's sovereignty on every page and how everything totally was given to glorify God and that God was sovereign. And again, it was like, and I wanted to live more for him as I saw that truth. And I'm sitting there, Robin would be able to testify if she wasn't in the nursery right now. I used to sit with my back to the heater, because she used to keep it cold. I mean, you know, she pitches the pennies. But I'd sit from 7 in the morning till 2 in the afternoon, almost every day, for like 4 or 5 years. And I was reading Luther and Calvin and Augustine and Jonathan Edwards, and I read through the Freedom of the Will, and I have all sorts of notes on it and religious affections. I looked up every single scripture in Calvin's Institutes and read the whole thing cover to cover, and it's full of notes. Because people are telling me I'm a Calvinist, and I had to see who is this crazy Calvinist guy. And I'm reading all this, and I'm reading the dictionary because I'm just trying to make up for the fact that I was such a goof off in school. And I'm reading the Bible, studying the Bible years. I mean, I'd take a couple of hours to get through one chapter in this massive study Bible that I went through. And you know what? All of that could be deception. That doesn't prove anything. All of that could be Simon Magus. You know, I have to ask myself, am I truly seeking God for God? Or is it just that I love the sound of doctrine that's logical, that's God-exalting? I love the wisdom of the words. I love to see its power in history and how it played such a huge part in the founding of this nation and in Western civilization, how it lifted up man. And I love the cleanness of it and the holiness of it. But even as I excuse myself from the demands of it and rationalize and deceive myself, am I deceived? Didn't you ever ask yourself that seriously? Is this real? When I read stories like this one, it makes me wonder. I've got to stop. Lord, am I really following you? Am I really wanting to be your servant? Or is this just a game I'm playing? Am I deceiving myself? Am I a hypocrite like Simon Magus was? Well, I think to answer that question, we need to see the supernatural power of God. Thirdly, notice the supernatural power of God in the apostolic witness. Notice the supernatural power of God in the apostolic witness. Here, in verses 14 through 17, there's a little diversion Luke takes here, just in the midst of this story on Simon, he talks about how, well, something else happened. When the apostles were at Jerusalem, verse 14, they heard that Samaria had received the word of God. They sent Peter and John. A little aside here, notice the apostles send Peter. The apostles gathered together have more authority than Peter did. Just a little aside there. But the apostles send Peter and John, and they have to go because the apostolic body, there's not one man over any other apostle here. But what happens? Why do they go? Well, they go to, no doubt, encourage, to exhort, to just even praise with the fact that the gospel is going to Samaria. Jesus said it would. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria. Here it is. It's going into Samaria. So they come up there, but then they see a problem. Verse 15, when they came down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Why would they do that? Because of verse 16. For as yet, he had not yet fallen upon them. He had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's going on here? We know from Scripture. This is, again, where we got to go. Scripture interprets Scripture. We know from Scripture very clearly that unless we have the Spirit of Christ, we do not belong to Him. Romans 8, many other places. You have to have the Holy Spirit to be a saved person. And that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve sinned, when they trusted in God, it was because the Holy Spirit was in them. All right, so we need the Holy Spirit who causes us to be born again, who gives us faith, who gives us repentance, who justifies us, who adopts us, who is with us and never leaves us and continues to sanctify us till the day we die. Every person who's ever been saved has the Holy Spirit in that sense. However, there was a sense in which with the coming of Christ, the Holy Spirit was poured out on all flesh. We saw it in Acts chapter 2. Joel prophesied about it. Moses longed for the day. The Holy Spirit's poured out on all flesh, and now all believers, not just the Moseses and the Davids, but all God's people would be quickened by the Spirit for ministry. And in that time in particular, the supernatural ministries, which again serve to attest to and authenticate the fact that this is God's Word and these were God's apostles. And He hadn't fallen on them that way yet. That's all it can mean. He hadn't quickened this new church for ministry, both, I think, supernaturally and naturally. There weren't any ministers raised up from them yet. There weren't any people with gifts of administration raised up. This hadn't happened yet, and there weren't any miraculous signs and wonders among them yet, which was going to accompany the apostolic age and the apostolic ministry. So what happens? The apostles, it says, since they've already heard and believed and been baptized, they don't preach again. They lay their hands on them. And the Bible says they received the Holy Spirit. And again, we know that it was supernaturally because of verse 18. When Simon saw something. This isn't just like receiving the Spirit and regeneration in the heart that nobody sees. These people began to speak in tongues. They began to do miracles. Simon saw the power. And Simon wants it. But it was the supernatural power of the apostolic ministry. Fourthly, therefore, I want you to notice the solution to hypocrisy. Notice the solution to hypocrisy, which is stern rebuke and sincere repentance. The solution to hypocrisy is stern rebuke and sincere repentance. Now we see Simon's true colors, don't we? Now we know why he followed Philip so closely. He wanted to see the trick, the secret. How does he do this? This is a really useful thing. I can do, you know, make this dust flash into and a fire or something, but I can't make people who are paralyzed walk. How do they do that? I want to do this. But then he sees something even more phenomenal. He's been following Philip all this time, and he sees these miracles, and he's amazed, but Philip can't do something that Peter and John can do. Peter and John can make Philip's. They can make Stephen's. Remember, it was when Peter and John and the other apostles laid their hands on Stephen and Philip that they were given these apostolic supernatural ministries. And so even as Philip can cast out demons and heal the sick and all those sorts of things, what Philip can't do is make another Philip. But Peter and John do. You see, when they laid hands on those Samaritans, there were people that suddenly had miraculous ministries. There were prophets who were born. There were people who were speaking in tongues. They received supernaturally the Holy Spirit. And Simon doesn't just want to be Philip. He doesn't want to just be able to heal people. He wants to be an apostle, the true power. He wants to be able to create healers. When do you see that? Look at verses 18 and 19. When Simon saw that through the laying on of the hands of the apostles, the Holy Spirit was given in this supernatural, powerful way, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also that anyone on whom I lay my hands will receive the Holy Spirit." You know, these backwards fishermen from Galilee got something here. When I get it, it's really going to be something, you know. They don't know what they're doing with this power. Wait till I get it. You talk about somebody great. I mean, this is the way Simon's thinking. He's done, and no doubt what he offered Peter and John would have been a tremendous amount of money. I'm convinced of that. Because he paid good money to learn the tricks that he learned. He couldn't do anything like this. He offered them probably all that he had. Because he recognized he'd be able to make it back in a heartbeat. These dumb fishermen don't know how to use this power. They're not making a name for themselves. Wait until Simon gets this power. Beloved, that's what's going on here. And that's why Peter says what he says. There's only one thing to do when this kind of evil raises its head in the church. It's to rebuke it sternly. Verses 20 to 23, just one at a time. But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God," the Holy Spirit, the gift of God, not the only time he's called that, by the way, could be purchased with money. You know, I'm really not trying to give you or make you not confident in your translation. I'm just trying to bring out some of the force of the original language when I do things like this. But again, the Greek text says it so much more strongly. It's not a verb. The word perish is not a verb in the Greek text. It's a noun. It comes at the end of the sentence. Literally, he says, "Your money and you, may it be to destruction." That's what he says. It's conveying a wish even from Peter. R.C. Sproul translates it this way: "You and your money go to hell." That is what he's saying. This word destruction, it's one of the strongest words in the Bible. In Romans chapter 9, when Paul says there are vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, it's this word. When Jesus says, "Wide is the way and broad is the gate that leads to destruction," it's this word. When Jesus says that Judas is the son of perdition, some translations destruction, it's this exact word. Can you get any more frightening than that? You and your money go to destruction. I will that you would. Now, Peter is not wishing that Simon would go to hell, but he is wishing that if Simon doesn't repent, he will. That's where we'll all be in heaven someday. We'll be glorifying God for whatever he does, including throwing people in hell. And he is saying this. Calvin makes a good comment on this. Calvin says this: "Peter speaks this way to Simon that he might terrify him. Quote, it was requisite that he should be thus accused with such vehemence that he might perceive the greatness of his offense." And some say, well, is he supernaturally given insight to see Simon's heart here? No, I don't think so at all. I don't think there's anything in the text that says that. He is just operating as a minister. And he is taking Simon's words and saying, this is what they say about your heart. Because, you know, this is another thing that hypocrites will do. Well, I didn't mean that. Don't hold me to my words. I didn't mean to say it that way. Oh, you heard me wrong. You understood me wrong. You know what Jesus says about, you know, we can pull that with each other. You know what Jesus says about that? Jesus says this, Matthew 12:36. "I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." You may say that you don't mean it, but Jesus says it is those things which proceed out of the mouth that come from the heart that defile a man. Jesus says it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. Sometimes we slip and say things that we didn't mean to say because we didn't want somebody else to know it. not because we don't really think that way. Simon said what he said because this is what he thought, and so Peter rebukes him, and he says, "You have no part nor portion in the matter." Look at verse 21. That's words, those two words are usually translated inheritance. In Colossians chapter 1, when Paul says that we have this inheritance in Christ, it's part and portion. Same words. Peter says, you don't have any inheritance in God. Which is why he says to him, repent. Verse 22. Repent of this, your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps, if possible. He's not saying that maybe if you repent, God might forgive you. Maybe repentance will work. Give it a shot. He's not saying that. If Simon repents, absolutely he will be forgiven. But Peter is saying, your heart is so hard that unless God really moves, you're not going to repent. You are so self-deceived. Again, Calvin commenting on verse 23 where Simon says, or where Peter says, I see what? By your words, I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. You know, this is where we can learn a little bit from the charismatics. Robin reminded me, and I remember being in those circles, and they would talk a lot about that phrase in Hebrews chapter 12 about a root of bitterness. You know, you don't want that root of bitterness. Well, you know what? That's a good way to look at sin, because sin gets in like a root, and it sprouts up all over the place. You ever talk to a bitter person? A bitter person. Well, they're bitter. Even when they're saying something nice, they say it with a scowl on their face, you know. Always angry. And everything's just super. And they're bitter. Why are they bitter? Why is Simon bitter? He's someone great. He's lost his audience. These other guys are much greater than he is, and he deserves to be more great than they do. Why, of all the places that they had to come and preach this gospel and take away from him his greatness, don't you see how the circumstances have just conspired against Simon? He deserves to be someone great, and now he's bitter because he lost his greatness. And who's he bitter at, ultimately? Who is anybody that's bitter, ultimately bitter at? People don't give me the respect I deserve. I don't have the success I deserve. Things happen to me that didn't happen to other people, and it's not fair. God's in control of all those things. Who is anybody that's bitter at? Ultimately, God. Why, if it wasn't for God, I would have never sliced that shot over there. Why did he not let me keep my head down? I know enough to do it. He's sovereign after all. Why didn't I have the thought to keep my head down just before I spoke? I mean, I know that's simplistic, but people can get bitter at God over the most foolish things because they know he's in control. Peter says, I see that you are poisoned. It's like poison. Poisoned by bitterness and bound in bondage to sin. You're in bondage, Simon, and the only thing that's going to break that bondage, as Isaiah says, I don't have time to go there, is prayer and fasting. This is the fast that I designed, God says, to break the bounds of iniquity, the bonds of iniquity. But I want you to listen to Calvin again, because Calvin comments now on verse 23, and this is a little bit longer of a comment, but it's worth bringing to you. Peter doth sharply reprove Simon again and strikes him with God's judgment, for unless he is compelled, listen, unless he is compelled to descend into himself, he will never be turned in good earnest to God, Calvin says. For there is nothing more deadly for men who are blockish than when we flatter them. You hear this? Or when we do but a little scrape the skin, whereas they ought rather to be thrust through, Calvin says. Therefore, until such time as a sinner shall conceive sorrow and true heaviness by reason of his sin, we must use such severity as may wound his mind. Otherwise, the rotten sore shall be nourished within, which little by little shall consume the man himself. This is serious business. And if you go up to somebody who's bound in the sin of hypocrisy and you say, you know, I know it's okay, brother. Calvin says there is nothing more deadly to that man's soul that you can do. Or if you just scrape the skin a little, Oh, you know, you probably shouldn't have done that. But it's okay, I'll pray for you. Nothing more deadly, Calvin says. I mean, do you see the way Peter talks to another believer in this text? Do you see? You got to deal with this. This isn't my interpretation. Peter says these words. You and your money to hell. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. You're not upright in heart. You know the word? Straight. John the Baptist crying out in the wilderness, make his paths straight. Because what happens? We put all kind of bends in the road so people can't see where we're going when we're practicing to deceive. But if we would just be straight with God, we would be straight with ourselves, which is why Jesus says, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice because they're straight with me. Because they're straight with themselves. And they're not living a lie. They're not being a hypocrite. And you say, well, Pastor, it looks like Simon repented, verse 24. Then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me. Doesn't he repent? It sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Until you start to look at it. Peter said to Simon, repent, therefore. You repent of this, your wickedness. You pray, it's the word beg, you beseech God that he might forgive you. Cry out. You go and you just cry out in prayer and fast in God. You better beg God as hard as your heart is, Simon. And what does Simon say? Literally, the Greek is, you pray, you, for me. Beloved, there's lots of things we can pray for one another. Lots of things we should pray for one another. But you can't repent for someone else. You can't do it. Simon says, you pray. You, it's the same word, you beseech, you beg, you. It's at, the pronoun is right there with the verb. It's emphasized, it's right at the front of the sentence. You pray, you. Peter says, you repent, Simon, you. Simon says, you pray, you. And what does he say? Pray, you pray for me that I'll turn from my sin. You pray for me that I'll be humble in my heart. You pray for me that I would do what's right. No. You pray that bad things don't happen to me. That none of these things will happen to me. Who does that sound like? It sounds to me like Judas. It sounds to me like Esau. It sounds to me like another man who said this in Scripture. Please forgive my sin only this once and make supplication to the Lord your God that he would only remove this death from me. You know who says that? Exodus chapter 10, that's the words of Pharaoh, whose heart was as hard as stone. Pray for me, Moses. Pray that this judgment would be removed from me. Is Pharaoh repentant? Is Simon repentant? No. Why does he want Peter and John to pray? Because Simon's a man of power, and he respects power, and he knows that Peter and John have this power so they can influence God, because God is a respecter of power, just like he is. And so God's going to take the bribe of Simon or of Peter and John's prayer, because it's all about power. You pray. You guys got the power. It's not about humbling my heart. It's not about receiving forgiveness by faith, my own faith. No. These guys that are close to God that have this power, he'll listen to them because God gives heed to power like I do. This is the sin of simony, brothers and sisters. Yeah, I think we all have to worry about it, don't we? This isn't just paying money so that you can, you know, again, have a bishopric. This is that sin in the heart. Where we see something we want and we deceive ourselves and we begin to deceive others and we even use the things of God to get it. But the solution to us is held out to us in verse 22 where Peter says, and if Simon would have repented, know for certain that he would have been forgiven. Repent therefore of this your wickedness. Be straight with God, Simon. Stop this foolishness. Just be straight with God. How many times have we seen this? Just tell the truth. Are you straight with God? Are you straight with your wife? Are you straight with your husband? Are you straight with them? Do you have secrets that you keep? Do you do other things? Are you straight with your parents? Or are you You got this elaborate lie going on that, or you're straight with your boss at work and you're using the employee account for things you know you shouldn't. Are you straight with people? That's what this is all about. If Simon would have just told the truth and humbled his heart before God, he would be forgiven. Beloved, if you're in this sin or if you're tempted by it or if you know somebody, let these words take heart in your soul. This is heaven and hell. This is serious business. But by the grace of God, anybody who repents will be forgiven. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for this, your word. Lord, we thank you for this warning against simony, against coveting, against hypocrisy in the heart. Father God, how we cry out to you that any among us or any that we know that might be bound in this sin, in the bondage of iniquity, poisoned by bitterness, Lord God, that you would convict them with a holy terror from heaven. That you would cause them to repent and cry out to you and be straight with you. Because someday, Lord, we're all going to stand before you and there's not going to be any curves in the road anymore. It's all going to be straight and everyone will see all that we've been doing. Father, let each one of us who are not walking in this sin, let us fear again that you are not a God to be trifled with. Lord God, Simon was baptized. Simon continued steadfastly with your evangelist, Philip. Simon is even said to believe. And yet, Lord, we see the way he thought he could buy you with money. Father, help us in our hearts not to embrace such evil. Cause us again to fear you, that we would stay close to you, that you would protect us. And we know, Lord Jesus, that as we do that, you will be with us. We ask you in Jesus Christ's mighty name. Amen.